Psalter 88, taken from Psalm 34, the goodness of God proved. Let us sing all three stanzas of number 88. Scripture reading this afternoon is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The text of this afternoon's sermon as applicatory is verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. Second Thessalonians 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is applicatory. It's verses 4 and 5, these words. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is for a very good reason that we have the custom in our churches that after the Lord's Supper is administered, that following that administration, there should be a sermon that is called applicatory. That we have such a sermon by such a name means that we are to understand the Lord's Supper points us, Lord's Supper equips us to be able to apply to our daily lives the strength and the power that we receive through our partaking of the Lord's Supper. And as I've remarked before, it's well that we keep in mind that as we have these three sermons in connection with the administration of the Lord's Supper, we follow really the same order of the Heidelberg Catechism in its 52 Lord's Days, the division that is first of sin and misery, secondly of deliverance, and then thirdly of gratitude. The understanding is that the Lord's Supper ought to strike us, ought to make such a powerful impression upon us as to provide a powerful motivation for renewed pursuit and renewed vigor for obedience to our God, to live a life of service and devotion to Him. However, gratitude, as great as it is and powerful as it is, as a motivating force, cannot make us obedient. As a moral work or as a psychological work or as a persuasive work, gratitude is indeed a true, genuine motive of the heart. And yet for any obedience at all, gratitude, however so much, is insufficient. It does not have the power actually, truly, or really to make us obedient. For that, we need what is signified to us in the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. His life, His power, His strength, which is ours to receive through the working of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. There is our only confidence. There is our only power. Not in our hearts, as filled as they might be with gratitude. And that power we have signified to us in the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. For us to have life, we cannot merely be told something. That is insufficient. But we must have the life of Jesus Christ itself in us by faith, even the knowledge of that presence of Christ in us, as we eat and drink of the elements of the Lord's Supper by faith. And so, we have said before us as applicatory, the confidence of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4, the confidence is always in the Lord, His power and His might, even when it comes to our obedience to the commandments of our God. So as applicatory, we preach on this text under the theme, Confidence and Command. We see, first of all, the directed love. Secondly, the expressed commandment. And finally, the confident power. In verse 5 of the Word of God before us, we have the summary, the chief of all the commandments presented to us, the love of God. And it's our privilege to see that love of God as an expression of, verse 4, the confidence of the Apostle Paul that this church will both do and will do the things which we command you. And the head and the chief of the commandments is this, the love of God. Now, it's well that we understand how that commandment to love the Lord our God is a proper summary of the law, as we speak of it in the Heidelberg Catechism, as well as how it is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ to the question of the greatest commandment of all, that this is the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy strength. How is it that all the commandments are summarized by this one commandment? Why is it that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this commandment as the greatest? There are a number of reasons. First of all, in the love of the heart is the truth and the genuine character of every single commandment. There is no true, there is no real or genuine obedience if it does not have its place firmly in the heart. Outward, external obedience is no obedience by itself. What we might call sheer behaviorism, what we might look at as sheer outward reformation, is not pleasing in God's sight. It is not truly obedience, because it does not have any place in the heart. Now here's how you must see the multitude of the men, the women, and children of the world behaving themselves. They comply with law. Outwardly, they may appear to be compliant with the law of God in all kinds of respects. But because there is no love of God in their hearts, because there is no regard of God in their hearts, it is not pleasing in His sight, and it is not true, genuine obedience before God. And thus, certainly you understand then how it cannot be used as a ground for any so-called common grace. Every commandment has its proper obedience first in the heart. The second reason why the love of God is the fountain and spring of all the commandments is that it is the true and real beginning of all obedience. The true and real beginning of all obedience. Now that means, first of all, that as the heart is the true root of all obedience, the very innermost spiritual core of a man from a moral and spiritual viewpoint, It must mean that, first of all, there in that heart is the throne of Jesus Christ established. That as he, by sovereign, irresistible grace, has established his rule in our hearts, his rule and his dominion, the presence of his kingdom there in our hearts, is the proper beginning of all true, all real obedience in the heart. And thirdly, in the heart is the love of God. In the heart alone can be the proper love of God. Love is not some mere outward thing. Love is not some mere outward act. We might think of a martyr even going to be burned in his body for the testimony and confession of Jesus Christ. And yet the Apostle Paul says that it's possible for one to give his body to be burned without charity. The love of God is proper obedience. Love of God is the heart of obedience. And in love are all the commandments of God to be kept. Only in the heart is the love of God have its proper right place. But then that also means that set before you and me is the very proper responsibility that's given to us in verse 4. First of all, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And then expressed in these words of verse 5, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. There the apostles' prayer embraces and encompasses that true root of all obedience to God's commandments. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Hearts placed in there, in that stream, in that way, of that love of God, and also the patient waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ. And there we must speak of what this love at bottom is. It is, first of all, affection and delight in God. Love of God is, first of all, the heart's understanding and the heart's practicing of this truth is that God alone is the fountain of all good. And the heart in that love for God ever seeks God to find him and always rest in him. Always to rest in him. So that at this point, deep down in the heart, faith and love are really the same thing. Love for God, love directed to God, but a love that always delights, that always clings to God as God. The one who gives, the one who provides, the one who takes care of, the one who says, I am with thee, the one who says, I will help thee. The heart seeks him alone and seeks to rest entirely in him, receiving from God every good thing for its fullness, its blessedness, its joy, its comfort and peace. That is the love of God. And secondly, that love of God means an entire, whole consecration and devotion to him. That is, this love at the heart, as was extending to all the members, all the abilities and faculties that a person has, places it all at God's disposal and devotes the whole self, the whole nature, to be God's, to live as God's, to obey God, to serve God in every way. That is the love of God. A love of God to be manifested, a love of God to be shown in one's entire life. So that we might say In our partaking of the Lord's Supper, we come to that table, we come to that meal, saying that this alone satisfies, this alone nourishes, this alone must be my strength, the God's gift of his only begotten Son. And at that table, it is mine to partake of that goodness of God given to me through his Son, Jesus Christ, but at the same time understanding that being a partaker of a sacrifice takes me and everything I have in consecration to God. So that just as Christ served God faithfully, placed himself entirely at God's disposal, even to the death of the cross, my partaking of him means that I find myself in the same place. I find the same virtues. I find the same goodness in myself that I seek after this God to do always and only what is pleasing in his sight. But it also means that the love of God that is so clearly shown to us in the Word and in the Lord's Supper as we partake of it, that love must, by the grace of God, engender the love of God in us. How much he has done, how much he has given for us. Speaking of the gracious demand that we belong to him, that we become, by that sacrifice, his obedient, willing, devoted, dedicated, and committed servants. So too, we must understand what follows the love of God in verse 5, where it simply says, "And into the patient waiting for Christ." The first thing that we must say about this way of patient waiting for Jesus Christ is that it is, we might say, a particular of what is general. We might speak of the love of God as a general way, a general commandment, but waiting for Christ as something specific, but the same thing in its specific way as the love of God. So the patient waiting for Jesus Christ is to long for that coming, to look for that coming, to anticipate it with joy and happiness, and to have that before us as our hope with the same kind of love, same kind of devotion. And again, as we see the greatness of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, such a love that he laid down his life for us, so we love him in return. And that love says in our hearts, with the greatest passion, the greatest zeal, there really ought not to be any kind of distance between us and our Lord Jesus Christ. As long as we are upon earth and he in heaven away from us, there's something not quite right. There's something missing. So our ardent desire is to see face to face the very one who gave himself for us. And so the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of our love and our affection and our devotion. And secondly, it has this place in our love that as long as we live in this world, we understand that our love is imperfect and our love is even sinful. It is corrupted by our sins, it is corrupted by our depravity. And we find that every desire that we have of love for our God, every point of obedience that we accomplish is tainted and polluted by that love. So that as we love the love of our God, as we delight in the love of our God, we must also desire the day when that love shall be perfected.
every hindrance to that love, every obstacle, every point of frustration with that love by our sin and depravity, gone. Simply, forever wiped away to be able to love our God, to be able to love and serve our Lord Jesus Christ, to praise Him forever and ever with no hindrance, no obstacle, no sin to make us ashamed, no sin to cause us sorrow or grief, in that perfection to glorify our God forever and ever. That will be the wonder of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, and why we hope for it and long for it. That same love of God is manifested in the desire to see the glory of God revealed and shown against all rebellion and against all the sins of this whole world, against its darkness, against its blasphemy, to have the light of God's glory shining upon it, that our God might be vindicated, that He might be shown in all His truth, His righteousness, His glory and majesty over against all that sin and all that evil in which the world is engrossed. It is for the deliverance that is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. When the Lord Jesus Christ, according to verse 7, shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As it's found also in chapter 2, verses Chapter 2, verse 8, when the Antichrist, the wicked, shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. We look for that day when all sin and all wickedness shall be put down forever and ever by our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is also a waiting. That waiting means to bear a kind of a burden. The burden of saying, how long shall it be? The burden of living in a world filled with iniquity and ungodliness while waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. And having in our hearts burning a desire for that return of Jesus Christ and all that is about it. But at the same time, and understanding that it is not yet, and that we are called to wait for it. That is, while living in this world, while being occupied with our calling in the kingdom of God in this world, that we do not lose sight of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we keep it before us always. That is where we come to this love and this waiting as directed. This love and waiting as directed. It is the word of verse 5, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ. Now that word speaks of a battle. It speaks of the truth of your and my circumstances. And I suppose we can say that it's more true than ever before. We live in an age of horrific distractions. Horrific distractions. We have arms reaching out and arms pulling us in every conceivable direction. We have calls and cries, whistles and bells and notifications coming at us from every side. Here, look at this. Here, attend to that. Take care of this. Not a moment's rest, not a moment's peace, not a moment's quiet. And we find ourselves so busily chasing after all of these things, and there's always the way of making our true, real calling before God an idol itself, to seek after it and place our hearts upon it, to make masters of servants and forgetting about masters altogether. And we're called here to direct our hearts. That is, to take our hearts in hand and point them. To gather up, to call together, to corral perhaps our hearts and saying, only one thing belongs in our hearts. There can be only one aim and one goal there. That is the love of God and the waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no competitors. There can be no rivals. And it becomes us to guard carefully our hearts in this way. So then we must speak of this word of God as a commandment. Now we take a look at verse 5. And verse 5, properly translated by the King James Version, of course, is not in the form of a command. We have, as children ought to know here, three different what we call moods or ways to express verbs or actions. One is the indicative, simply stating a fact. The other is interrogative, which means you're asking a question. Or we have imperative, which means a command, which is why we have as the second point the express commandment. But verse 5 is none of those. Verse 5 is hard to translate because it's in a manner that the English does not know of. It's a form that's used to express either a deep, deep desire or wish. It comes from the depths of the heart as an expression. In this way, you find in Scripture's expression of the Apostle Paul, God forbid. It's in that same manner of speech that we have in verse 5. But we also have it often expressed as a form of a blessing. A blessing. That is the deep desire of the heart that the person talked to receives powerfully what is spoken. So it's well identified here simply quite as a statement, the Lord direct your hearts. Not shall direct, not will direct, or may he direct, but and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now you must say here, it's meant to be understood as a word of blessing, but yet it is well for us to consider it in the second point as a word of commandment. And that is really what's required by the immediate context. Look at verse 4. What dominates there is the word of a commandment. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Now, you might expect then the words that follow will come as commandments. And that's true of verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That expression of a commandment is also well described in that word ought in verse 7. Yourselves know how ye ought to obey us. Then in verse 10 as well, even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither would he eat. And then verse 14 as well, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. And then to the busybodies of verse 12, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. We must say as well that the love of God, the patient waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ, our commands, given elsewhere in Scripture, as commanded to us, even as Christ gave the summary of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. But it's well for us to consider the force of these commandments. What is a commandment? A commandment carries with it a binding force and a binding power. The one who commands, commands from the standpoint of his authority. And his authority means he has the right to command and then the right to expect compliance with what he commands. He also has the right to punish transgressors as well as to reward those who do as they are told, keeping the commandments. So we speak of the force as being an imperative or simply a command to enjoin. And that means to take the action that is represented in whatever word it is and to lay it upon you and bind it so to you that it becomes your duty. It becomes your obligation. It's not mere advice. It's not mere here's what you should be doing, but it comes to you with a force, this thou shalt do. And the expectation is that you will comply with it. And so as the commandment comes to us, it is our calling to submit to that commandment. Now, the word submission is a beautiful word. It means to arrange yourself under that command. To arrange yourself under that command. So submission goes with love. Submission goes to patient waiting. Submission is the act of the will whereby you place yourself personally under that commandment. You take it upon yourself with your whole nature and your whole being, saying, yes, I will do what I am told. I will keep what I am commanded to do. So that means you then take everything that belongs to you. Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, your body with all of its members, you marshal them together with the power and the abilities of each of them, and you order yourself as an army to do and to perform this as the mission that you are called to do, the thing that you are called to perform. And you're called to direct everything that you have about yourself in order to do it, to the end that what you are called to do, you might say, I have done it. I have accomplished it. I have fulfilled it. And there it stands before me as a work accomplished that I might say to the one who has commanded me, look, see, I have done what thou hast commanded. That is obedience. That is submission. Now here, when it comes to verse 5, it means something very special. It means that within, that you take your heart in your hand and you set it in its proper direction. You put in it and keep in it and maintain in it its proper aim. You might say in your heart is a room. And in this room, there is one theme to run through everything in that room, the love of God and patient waiting for Christ. And you find things in your heart, they crop up everywhere, that push out that love of God and the patient waiting for Jesus Christ. And it becomes your business so to watch your heart, that all those things that crop up in your heart, you take them out. They don't belong there. Also, there are things of the world that say, put me in your heart. Love me. Have affection for me. And you have to say, as you find them in your heart, and your heart and its sinfulness receives them, to look at your heart and say, no, they don't belong. They can't be there either. And then you see them, not as friends, not as treasures, not to be kept, but to be cast out as enemies. They hinder. They're obstacles to your love of God and patient waiting for Jesus Christ. It also means that you understand that your heart is not for frolicking around, for romping around, or roaming, but it's meant to be solidly in the love of God and patient waiting for Jesus Christ. It means that your heart is filled with spiritual habits, that you train, you discipline your heart in this direction, so that as a result, it becomes easier to fend off rivals, that your heart stays firmly in balance toward the love of God and waiting for Jesus Christ. Now, that also means your heart will carry its reflection to your outward life. You can't really have your heart directed in this way of love of God and the patient waiting for Jesus Christ and not have it show in your outward life. You can't have your outward life without control or not sober or holy without any kind of order at all. And to say, yeah, my life is this way, but my heart, I'm really seeking after the coming of Jesus Christ. I really do love God. But the heart will demonstrate its truth in our lives, in the manner of our lives. And in turn, we will be prosperous in outward things that are according to God's word because they will enforce, they'll reinforce what we have in our hearts. So our whole lives then, heart and everything within us, and our outward lives are always helping each other in the love of God and patient waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ. But now the most remarkable thing. The most remarkable thing here is that as we take note of the commandments and as we really understand all that these commandments require of us, that we at the same time might have confidence, just as the Apostle Paul had confidence in this church at Thessalonica. Confidence that they would indeed and truly be obedient. Note that confidence as it is expressed in verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Now, Paul, in that word, takes up every commandment that he has given to the Thessalonians. We look at his time in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. We look at 1 Thessalonians, we look at 2 Thessalonians, and we might lay out all the commandments that Paul has given. And in all that he's given, he has this kind of confidence about them that this church will do what he has commanded. They will say, yes, we heed the Apostle Paul, we frame our lives to do what he has told us. But then also that they will do. They will keep on. Paul has every confidence that in the future they'll keep on being obedient. They won't walk away from that obedience. It won't grow lesser. They will carry on in it so well. He expresses here no frustration. There's no skepticism here. He is not cynical. But he is wholly confident. And he's confident when he commands. When he says, you do it. Now, what is that confidence? And how can he command with this confidence? Notice what the Apostle Paul does not say. He does not say here, I am confident in you. Not that kind of a word.
I'm confident in you. And here you must understand where the way of the world is so terrible. Self-confidence. Or worse, believe in yourself. You hear it over and over again. Believe in yourself. And it's thought you might be mentally ill if you don't believe in yourself. And they might look at a person's lack of what is called self-confidence, and they do all kinds of things to build a person up in their self-confidence. Look, you have this going for you, you have that going for you, you have talents, you have abilities. You can do it. And that thinking must be anathema to you and me. And you and I must say, we cannot, we may not have any confidence in ourselves. Just as you said, coming to the Lord's Supper, I have no strength in myself. I have no life in myself. I have no ability in myself. I have no goodness in myself. I come up to eat the true, spiritual, the only meat and drink, Jesus Christ. What was Paul's confidence? His confidence is expressed so clearly in the Lord. There he says it in verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, and that's why we have expressed this powerful word of blessing in the way verse 5 is framed in the verb. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ. So verse 5 then explains verse 4. What is his confidence? That the Lord will direct, that the Lord will control, that the Lord will supply all that you need. Now, we ought to take a moment to stress that here in this verse is the answer to the teaching of Pelagius. I hope my pre- and post-confession class can appreciate this as we've gone over Pelagius and his teachings a number of times now. Remember Pelagius, that ancient heretic in the church. And his doctrine was this. The Word of God commands it. You must be able to keep it. If the Word of God commands it, it means that everyone must be able to keep it. No need of God's grace. But he said something else. If God commands it, then everyone is able to do it, and then some people will do it. Some people will do it. But if you move from the first to the second or from the first to the third, it doesn't make any difference. Where's his confidence? Where's the confidence if you follow his teaching? It is in man. God only needs to command. And man is able. But there's only rebuke from the Apostle Paul. His confidence is not in man at all. His confidence is in the Lord alone. And this is the very nature, the very character of the Lord's Supper. You come to that supper feeble. You come to that supper weak. You come to that supper saying, I have no strength, I have no power, I'm dead. You come to that supper saying, I have no confidence in the flesh. None. And that's why I come to Christ. That's why I must rest in Him. In Him alone is strength, in Him alone is power, in Him alone is righteousness, holiness, strength to obey, strength to keep. I need Him. In coming to Him, you have Him. You receive Him, His life, His power, His righteousness, His image, all yours, to operate, to work effectually, to work wondrously, making you and me, having no love of God by nature, but only hatred and enmity,
having no inclination to obedience or anything good, but only to evil, to make you and me love our God, to make you and me wait patiently for our Lord Jesus Christ, and to direct our hearts into that love and into that waiting, always by his grace. So it is always ours to say exactly what Augustine said in response to Pelagius' heresy. Lord, give what thou, command what thou wilt, and give what thou commandest. All his grace from beginning to end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. And we thank thee that thou dost give to us thy good and thy holy law with all its commandments. And we come to thee, who hast given to us these commandments, to say of thee, give also what thou commandest. Give to us love for thee. Give to us patient waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, may we know and enjoy that grace as we endeavor to walk in this way of love for thee and waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory. And we pray as we walk in this way, may we give to thee all glory, all praise, and all honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We sing now Psalter number 202.